Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, we'll read the first 5 verses, which is also our text for this morning. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, recent weeks, coming close to months now, have made us more acutely aware of suffering, that there is much suffering going on in the world. This morning, in the past weeks, hundreds of thousands of people's lives have been drastically changed. When you think of all those many deaths and their loved ones and extended families, how many have been plunged into grief because of coronavirus, COVID-19. How many people have lost their jobs? How many people have had to close their businesses and their identity, which was so tied up in their work, has been so drastically changed? And we could go on to talk about the economic consequences of this and related sufferings of different kinds. And all of us have been touched in one way or another. The very fact that we're worshiping as we are this morning is testimony to some bad side effects, bad consequences of this virus. I've been planning to preach a series of sermons on Job for quite a long time now, and it seems especially suitable to begin this now. Job suffered greatly. And this book that's named after him, that bears his name, has tremendous importance for us. It has tremendously important teaching about suffering, not suffering in general. The book is not the answer to the question that is raised by many people. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's not the theme of this book. It's not a book about suffering in general of good people or any people whatsoever. Rather, it's about God's very specific dealings with a very specific person. Job. He's an historical person. We have to appreciate the fact that he actually lived many, many centuries, millennia ago. But he's a real person. He's referred to that way in the book of James, where we're reminded of the patience of Job and of the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is merciful and compassionate. It's a book about Job. It's a book about God, the revelation of God. But it's a book about God's specific dealings with him as a historical person and as one who is exceptionally godly, who yet faced exceptionally painful, dreadful, unimaginable suffering. And yet it's also true that his story is recorded by the Holy Spirit for our instruction. And though his circumstances were unique, some of the causes of his sufferings are common, if not to the same degree, with the same severity, sufferings in terms of physical pain, economic loss, the loss of loved ones, the loss of reputation. The economic consequences that he faced, those are sufferings that are common to God's children. And so are the kinds of questions that he raised in the midst of his suffering, the kinds of temptations that he faced, the kind of confusion that he experienced, the conflicts that he suffered, also in relationships, a whole range of experiences are also experienced by the saints of God in the time of suffering. And so the theme of the book has application certainly for the church of all ages and in all places. What is the theme of that book? There are many ways in which that can be expressed. I've chosen this as our theme: the suffering of the godly and the God of hope. So it's about the suffering of the godly, but always in relationship to God. And it's a book about God. And it includes what's happening behind the scenes that are absolutely critical for understanding the message of the book. But it's a book that reveals God in His glory. It reveals His majesty. It reveals His justice. It reveals His incomprehensible greatness. And it reveals Him as a God who is not against His people in their suffering, but as a God who is for us, who is a God of hope. The New Testament describes God as a God of hope. We'll hear it in our benediction this morning. Paul in Romans 15 says that whatever was written beforehand was written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. A hope that is far greater and bigger than present circumstances. A hope that is ultimately grounded in Christ, as we will see. A hope that is sufficient for us, even in the darkest kind of sufferings. Now, most of the book, as you know, involves speeches, long speeches. Speeches by Job, speeches by his three friends. They all get a turn, and then they all go again, and then they all go again. And then it ends with a speech of Elihu, and then after that, God speaks. And then there's kind of a conclusion to it. But these features of the book often leave people confused and kind of wondering what it's all about. Now, we're not going to spend months and months and months going through all these speeches. That doesn't mean we're going to ignore them, but most importantly, we need a framework in which to understand them. We need clarity on the basic themes of this book and how then that serves as a format, a way to understand and interpret all those speeches. We want to be clear on that framework more than on all the details of those speeches. That doesn't mean we're going to ignore them, but it means that we're going to spend more time on the first two chapters than we're going to spend in every chapter after that. Because the first two chapters are just fundamental to our understanding of the theme. They lay the groundwork for interpreting the rest of the book. And so we're going to take our time in those first two chapters, and we'll see how it goes from there in terms of how much time is actually spent on those specific speeches. But we want to be clear when we're finished about what this book is really all about, so that from now on, when you read those long speeches, you have some idea of what's really going on and how to interpret them. But we begin then with our text, the first five verses of Job, in which Job himself is introduced to us. He's introduced to us as a godly man, and we know that he is a godly man who is about to suffer greatly. And we're going to look at Job's happy life, his blessed life, before his trial begins. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to see that life of Job as a life of sincere piety. Secondly, a life of great prosperity and a life of of devout practice, beginning with our consideration of his life as a life of sincere piety. Now, don't stumble over that word piety. It's not a word that we commonly use. It's a good word, but very often it's used in a negative way, as if so-and-so thinks they're so pious, as if the word pious is somehow associated with sanctimony and hypocrisy, like the pious Pharisees. We use the word pious as if to suggest that it's really evil, kind of cloaked in a kind of outward religiosity. Now, that's a shame if the word piety is so poisoned to our ears that we only hear it that way. Because the word piety, in its historical meaning and understanding, is a positive word that speaks of godliness. It speaks of genuine Christianity. Job lived a life of sincere piety, not sanctimony. That's what others thought. We're going to consider that assumption. He was sincerely godly. Now, we're told nothing about Job's ancestors. His family connections aren't given to us. We're told that he belongs to the people of the East, and it makes reference to the land of Uz. And the land of Uz was east of Palestine. It was across the Jordan and very likely south of there, closely connected with the land of Edom, perhaps the edge of the Arabian desert, but clearly Job didn't live in the desert. He was a farmer. He wasn't a nomad. And he lived close to a town. There are references to him in the city gates and in interaction with people of the town. But it's clear that Job lived a very long time ago. Most scholars place him somewhere between 2,500 or 2,000 years ago. He's located historically at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are many features of the book that indicate that. The book itself appears to have been written long after that, but the setting, the time in which Job lived, is that of the patriarchs, before the law of Moses. And it seems that what we're also given then in the book of Job is another example of godliness that is found outside the line of Abraham. You remember Melchizedek, a man who seems to kind of appear out of nowhere. We're told nothing of his ancestry either, but Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ. He was a real historical person, but he was a righteous man. He was king of righteousness, king of Salem. He worshiped the true God. There was a knowledge of God exemplified in such instances, a knowledge of God that was retained outside of the main story of redemption, outside of the focus upon Abraham and his descendants. And Job was such a godly man who knew God, truly. How much of that came down to him from the stories that were passed from generation to generation? We're not told about those things. But we know that he was a godly man. He was remarkable for his godliness. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 14, another passage that assumes the fact that Daniel was an actual man who actually lived in history, he's referred to in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. It says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in a city, the city that had persisted in unfaithfulness by unbelief, even if these men were in it, even if they were praying for it, the Lord says, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. In other words, in the context of the certainty of God's judgment upon Jerusalem, even had these godly men lived there, their prayers would only deliver themselves. And Job is placed right alongside Noah and Daniel, men who also were renowned for righteousness, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, men who were tested, men who endured faithfully in extreme circumstances, and Job is placed among them. Our text describes him as one who is blameless. Older translations have rendered this word perfect. That doesn't mean absolutely perfect, but it means that his life was marked by sincerity and honesty before God. He feared God. Again, that's the language of genuine reverence for God. The reverence of faith in the living God. And again, this is so very important for our understanding of the whole book, because the assumption that underlies so much of the talk of those three friends of Job is that, well, man, Job, he seems to be outwardly okay, but there's got to be something rotten at the core. There's got to be some hidden sin. There has to be some kind of hypocrisy going on. But the inspired divine testimony of our text is quite contrary to that. He was sincere, blameless. He shunned evil, stated positively and negatively. He was upright. That means that his behavior, in his dealings also with others, is beyond reproach. He had a good reputation. We are reminded of that in chapter 29. He was a prominent man. He says, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, this was the place of counsel, the place of judgment, consultation by those of reputation. When I took my seat in the open square, the young man saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The aged showed respect for him. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, then it approved me. Why? Because he had a reputation for a kind of private piety. He could talk the talk. He knew the right things to say. No. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army. Lifted up, aloof from the common concerns of people, I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. He was a good man in his dealings with others. He had a good reputation. He kept a good conscience. We hear that in chapter 31, where it's as if Job, in various ways, pronounces curses against himself if, in fact, he was evil. If, in fact, his real life was quite contrary to what he had imagined. And he gives a number of different scenarios. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, and then he pronounces drastic consequences of judgment that would occur if that were the case with him. If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step had turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another reap. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, if I have kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without covering, if I have made gold my hope or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced greatly because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, he loved his enemies. And he cites many things that his friends could disprove if they had the evidence. He had a good conscience.
And we might say, well, that's Job. Yeah, Job, he's showing that he's a little bit self-righteous here. No, it's a reflection of a good conscience. And far more important than Job's testimony is God's testimony himself. In the same chapter, chapter 1, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, uses the same language of the inspired narrative in our text. One who fears God and shuns evil. That's God's verdict. Job was remarkable for his godliness. Now that doesn't mean that he was sinless or that he thought himself to be sinless. You need to listen to him in chapter 9, and it's so abundantly clear where he says, truly, I know it is so, in response to what was said to him, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. And then in verse 20, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Now, there's not a contradiction here. He is blameless in terms of his character, his overall conduct before God. He's sincere and upright, with a good reputation, keeping a good conscience. That's different than claiming any kind of sinlessness or being free from any sin that would be an obstacle to genuine humility before God. Job knew himself to be a sinner, but he was exceptionally good by God's own testimony. And that's so important for our understanding of this book and this message. And we need to have it fixed in our mind, because as we progress through the book, we're going to hear that undermine, chapter after chapter after chapter. Because his friends, they have an entirely different view, and they suggest something quite different than what our text says. And you know, there's a great danger of being influenced by that. It's like we read the first chapter. Oh yeah, Job was upright. And then as the chapters go on, we forget it. And that's what's wrong. That's what's so evil about slander. That's what's so evil about the mischaracterization of a brother or sister's conduct. Even if it's not true, it tends to stick. It tends to influence our perceptions of people. We have to really work hard to avoid that. And the danger is that as we continue through this book, that God's own testimony of Job is going to fade into the background. And we're going to start listening to him with rather an uncharitable ear. And we're going to hear his friends undermine him and suggest something rotten about him. And we're going to think, well, it may not be true, but there's got to be something to it. There's something to it. And that would be a hindrance to our understanding of the book. So we need to have this testimony of Job's character firmly fixed in our mind. Yes, Job is a different man by the end of the book. But that difference does not mean that he has somehow moved from being a kind of shallow person to a sincere person. Certainly doesn't mean that he moved from an ungodly man to a godly man. It doesn't mean that he moved from a proud man to a humble man. It doesn't mean that he moved from a materialistic man to a spiritually minded man. No, there were profound and important changes in the way of sanctification and his knowledge of God and his knowledge of himself by the end of the book. But those changes don't involve a fundamental change of character or piety before God. His life was a life of sincere piety. Before, during, and increasingly so afterward. Never perfection, but he is held up by the Word of God as a godly man, whose life was also marked by great prosperity. He enjoyed exceptional material prosperity. Listen to verse 3. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke. That's a 1,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. As is characteristic at that time, wealth is measured in terms of cattle and livestock. Rounded numbers, no doubt. They're always increasing. They're always diminishing. But the man was rich. By today's terms, he would be a multi-millionaire, if not a multi-billionaire. And you know that there is not the least suggestion of anything suspicious or anything unethical about such riches. There's not the least suggestion for anyone to think, oh yeah, Job, he was one of those one percenters, right? And there's something suspect about any one percenter. And the envious mob wants to take him down. Because such distinctions between the very, very rich and other people, it's just not fair. It's not right. It certainly can't be righteous in God's sight. Right? That's a mentality that many people adopt. And unless we excise that mentality in the way we hear God's description of Job, we're not going to appreciate that. Combined with his godly character, combined with his piety, this was a mark of God's blessing upon his life. God had blessed him with riches in abundance. Job lived 1 Timothy 6. You know what 1 Timothy 6 says about rich people? Paul instructs Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Job lived 1 Timothy 6. He didn't trust in his uncertain riches. He discovered how uncertain they actually were. But he didn't make God his gold. And he was rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. And along with his material riches, he had a large, happy family. Verse 2 describes 7 sons and 3 daughters who were born to him. You combine them, that's 10. And the numbers indicate a kind of fullness and perfection. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 children. And then we read verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. You see, the picture that verse 4 gives to us, brothers and sisters, is a happy, harmonious household, enjoying a rich social life together. The boys would take turns. They all had their own house. The boys would take turns, and they'd host dinners. And their sisters, likely still living at home, they weren't excluded, they were included. And they would take turns enjoying these feasts together. There's no hint of anything wrong here. There's not the suggestion of any bad behavior. There's no suggestion that, well, these were parties and these get-togethers were characterized by revelry, by drunkenness, perhaps. If that were the case, Job would have addressed it. What he is concerned to address doesn't pertain to anything that was apparently wrong with their outward behavior. He's concerned with matters of the heart. And he's concerned with possibilities about what's going on in these matters of the heart. And Job does want to address those. And we see that in the fact that his life was also marked by devout practice. And again, we've already seen that in other ways, but we wanted to look specifically at verse 5, which says, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. And this practice shows Job to be a man of faith. He's a man who cared deeply for the souls of his children. He didn't have the attitude that says, well, out of house, out of mind. They're on their own now. They live their separate lives. I've done my job.
My parenting responsibilities are over? No. And he wasn't content simply to see them getting along. It's great when parents see their kids getting along. It's great for parents to see their young adult children visiting among themselves harmoniously. But that's not Job's only concern. Not that they're prosperous, not that they're getting along, not that things are going well for them outwardly. He cared about their inner life. It may be, he says, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He was concerned even about a hidden kind of secret departure from God. Now, the text here uses the word curse. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And that might conjure up in our own minds a picture of what might be going on in a way that's not necessarily or entirely accurate. Actually, the word curse is the same word for bless. Literally, lest my sons blessed God in their hearts. Now, it doesn't mean blessed in a positive sense. Sometimes the word bless is used in a negative way. That means not to bless. Not to bless. But that doesn't involve necessarily any overt blasphemy. It may simply be a kind of dismissal of God. Sometimes taking farewell is described in the scripture language as blessing them. In fact, we say goodbye. From what I understand, the word goodbye is a combination of God bless, right? And it may be that these sons of his were dismissing God from their hearts. That they were failing to honor him. That perhaps they were despising God in their hearts, taking him lightly. Perhaps turning away from God in their attitudes. See, turning aside from God begins with a heart, doesn't it? And Job wasn't naive. Job understood that, you know, my boys outwardly may be doing the right thing, like that one brother, you know, in the story of the prodigal son. But inwardly, there may be things going on that are very, very bad. They may be detrimental to their souls. It could increase and get worse. And Job cared for the souls of his children. And so he sacrificed for each one of them. He offered burnt offerings according to their number. You see, Job filled the role of the priest in his family. Again, that's one of the reasons, combined with his age, combined with a lot of circumstances, that's one of the reasons why we place Job before the giving of the law. Before the law prescribed what sacrifice involved. It's similar to what Abraham acted as a priest in his house. As did Isaac, as did Noah. So he offered sacrifices for each one of them. He understood the need for atonement. He understood the need for the shedding of blood to take away sin. Because God had revealed that early on. God instituted sacrifice. Shortly after the fall, we read of Abel and Cain bringing sacrifices to the Lord. God provided a skin for Adam and Eve through the death of an animal. Noah offered sacrifice. Abraham offered sacrifices to God. That was an exercise of faith. God testifying to the need for payment for sin through the shedding of blood, already preparing the way for the coming of the seed of the woman and the perfect sacrifice that Christ would offer. He understood the need for atonement, and he was committed to the expense of atonement. A sacrifice for each one of his children, perhaps a bullock, an ox, costly animal, for each one. That involved expense, that involved effort, right? To slaughter a bull and to burn it on an offering. For each one, as he thought about John or Mark or
whatever son is being represented by that animal. It took a lot more effort than simply remembering to pray for your kids by name. Perhaps some of you don't even do that. Let Job's example be a reminder, not only of the need to care for the souls of your children, but to pray for them. Job was committed to the cost involved. And he maintained this godly testimony. It appears that he involved his children in some way. It says in verse 5 that Job would send and sanctify them. He would send and sanctify them. That same language is in verse 4, where it says that that these brothers, each on his appointed day, would send and invite their three sisters. So that suggests that the children were involved in some way. That he reminded them that the time of sacrifice has come, and to be prepared. He sanctified them. That may refer to his call to preparation. In any case, it appears that this was not simply some private activity that Job carried on regularly, but it also involved a clear testimony to his kids about what was most important. By all measurements, Job had a happy life, a blessed life, truly blessed. Job would look back on that life later on in the book and describe it. You hear that in chapter 29, where he said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." Yes, he describes his happiness in terms of his children around him, in terms of his wealth, but there's no mistaking it. Most important to his happiness was the sense of God's favor and grace upon him. God's light, which he missed at the time of this lament. You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, do not say, "Why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." And we hear Job reflecting upon the good old days, and they were good days. And we may say, not so wisely to do this in the attitude that's expressed here. But who wouldn't? Who wouldn't aspire to this kind of life that Job had before his trial? And yet we know, brothers and sisters, and again, by way of brief application, that all this happiness that Job knew was no exemption from suffering. His exceptional godliness, his exceptional character was no exemption from suffering. It was no basis to simply assume that everything would continue as they were. Job had that assumption. He said, I said to myself, I would die in my nest. You hear, that's not uncommon, is it? We hear it in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 30. He said, "Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong." And then the next verse, "You hid your face and I was troubled." And sometimes the hiding of God's face comes in the form of losses, griefs, broken health, distresses of every kind. But God had bigger concerns than everything continuing as it was for Job. He had bigger concerns that involved bigger issues than Job. And God had better plans for Job himself than to just keep him where he was. And we'll see what that involved. But by way of application for ourselves, we may well think and take to heart that if such a person as Job can suffer such loss, well, I have good reason for humility. If things are going well for me, if I enjoy health and prosperity, I may not assume that these are somehow my rights. I may not assume that they'll simply continue as they are. If a godly man like Job suffered such losses, certainly I must not imagine that somehow my piety exempts me from this kind of suffering. See, if we draw that conclusion, wow, we really need this book of Job. Because the message of Job just flies right in the face of that. And so it's a humbling message as we consider Job's prosperity and happiness before the trial. But it's a message that's also full of hope, especially for those who may find themselves in the midst of very, very hard times. God deals with his children in different ways. Sometimes the worst struggles, the most painful sufferings take place early in life. Sometimes in middle life. Sometimes towards the end of life. Some godly people seem to experience it their entire lives. But we don't draw conclusions from such things about their character or about God in a way that is in conflict with the message that we're going to learn. God's sovereignty, God's glory, and the compassion and mercy of God and the goodness of his purposes. And the greatness of those purposes. So there is reason for hope. And then finally, and it relates to a theme that we're going to be considering throughout this series, that is that there is another righteous one and a righteous sufferer who is incomparable on every point with Job. He is incomparable in his righteousness. Because he indeed is the one holy and harmless and separate from sinners, who did no sin. No sin whatsoever. Nor was there any deceit found in his mouth ever. And yet he suffered. And he suffered a loss that is incomprehensible, incomparable to anything that Job lost. He was rich. They're rich with his eternal fellowship in the presence of the Father, the eternal Son of God dwelling from all eternity in incomprehensible blessedness and happiness of his fellowship of love and a kind of communion of oneness and relationship as the absolute owner and possessor of all things once he created the world, having no need of anything. In no danger of loss. And he gave it up willingly. For our sakes, he became poor with a poverty that is incomparable to what Job suffered. The poverty of being despised and rejected of men. The poverty of suffering actually under God's wrath and judgment, though innocent. And he's incomparable in the reasons for his suffering, that we through his poverty might be made rich, that we might be enriched with spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ultimately, every imaginable kind of physical, material blessing and happiness in a new heavens and a new earth. And Job will serve, among other things, as a dim foreshadowing in a type of the righteous sufferer, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our redemption. And in that light, we look forward to what God has to teach us in this book as the God of hope, who remains a God of hope in Christ when the godly suffer. Amen.